want to use them for the glory of the Lord. You know, years ago, when technology was first coming into the church, a lot of people in Bible-believing groups were a little leery of it because, of course, technology is used by the world as well. And many people began to equate that technology was evil because it was used by the world. But there's nothing in the world that is evil. It's what's done with the things of the world that makes it evil. But it was a difficult struggle for some people to see the technology move into the church. And I remember when I first introduced a multimedia projector, there was some who said that I had moved to the devil's crowd and that I had brought that in. And then one man even said to me when I put the scripture up on the screen that I was being used of the devil because now people would no longer use their Bibles anymore because they saw it on the screen, you know? But really, how ridiculous and foolish it is. The Word of God needs to be promoted in any way, fashion, shape, and form we can to go out into the world. And I believe that you learn not only from the ear gate, but you learn from the eye gate as well. And between both of those things together, we certainly can learn a lot. So that's why I put a lot into PowerPoint presentations. And since then, I've never had anyone complain about it. Anyone here not like PowerPoint presentations? All right. Well, that's good. All right. And if you have your Bible open, you can also follow along on the outline sheet here. And I've included extra scriptures. We'll get into a portion of that today. Well, let's not get too far ahead of myself here. Yes, I did, but thank you for reminding me because sometimes I don't, and then the poor internet doesn't have the recordings for that. Anyway, here we go. Home, hostility, and the heart. Matthew 13, beginning at verse 53. Now, our text today, there's two important events that Jesus will experience as he treks toward Jerusalem and, of course, the cross for which he was born. And we move into new and important section of the Gospel of Matthew that I'd like to call perhaps the preparatory retirement, to get all those words out, preparatory retirement of the king. This would be chapters 14 all the way through to chapter 20. And of course it summarizes all that Jesus has now concluded, and that was, at least Matthew's portion of it, the parables that the Lord was going to speak to people. Now, in the section today, in his withdrawal, he's going to withdraw from speaking mainly to the multitudes of people that he has been doing, and he's now going to withdraw to his inner circle of disciples and begin ministering to them and helping them to know and understand something that was very difficult for them, and that was that he was not now going to build the kingdom on earth. He was going to the cross to die for the sins of the world. Every mention of death that came perplexed them. They couldn't really understand that because they thought an earthly kingdom was going to be delivered. And it was promised in the Old Testament, but it was promised upon the predication that Israel, as a nation, would receive their Messiah. And as a nation, they were rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's watch these verses of Scripture, Matthew 13, verse 53, through Matthew 14, verse 12, on the visual Bible. And then we'll get right into it and we'll see what we can learn from these sections, this section of Scripture.
When Jesus had finished his parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue. And they were amazed. They asked,
"Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas?"
And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them,
"Only in his hometown. In his own house is a prophet without honor.
And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said,
"Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist."
The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place.
Pray. Father, the text, of course, ends on a very sorrowful moment, and the Lord Jesus experienced that sorrow personally. And I just pray that as we study the scriptures and see the high points and the low points, we recognize even in our world and our lives that these things too will come in various and maybe different sundry ways. But I just pray that as we study this text today and we learn of the attitude of Jesus in his hometown and the attitude of the unsaved world around him and the cruelty that went on, that our Lord Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, that he saw the wickedness of man was exceedingly great and it was sorrowful to him. Lord, I pray that we in our own personal walk of life will not be the source of sorrow in our Lord's heart. And that will be a source of joy and obedience to you in the things that we would do and say as we walk along and through this world. Now I pray, Father, if there's anyone listening to the Word of God today through the internet or the recorded message, and they don't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that is our greatest prayer request, that you will open that heart by the power of the Spirit of God and enter in and save that soul that they might have the blessing of forgiveness of sins and resurrection, eternal life. Lord, you've given that to us, and none of us here who are believers in Christ will ever say we're sorry that we received eternal life. And I just pray that each one of us here might be the source of leading another to that wonderful joy and knowledge of experience. But as we walk in this world, we want to grow in our faith, and that's what we're here today for, to learn more of your word that we might grow and be better equipped for the kingdom of God to which we are going. And I pray that every day as we walk in this world, that we'll be pleasing in your sight. This we ask in Jesus' most wonderful name. Amen. All right, we're going to look at today a number of things, in particular here, two of them. We're going to look at home and its critics in verses 53 to 58, and then we move to chapter 14, and we're going to look at Herod and find some things about him and his cruelty. Now, Matthew's completed those eight parables that were spoken by the Lord. There were other parables that the other writers have mentioned, but Matthew didn't get into them, so that's where we stay at the moment. But all of them taught some very important lessons that can actually be applied to our text as we get there today. So let's get right into it, and we'll start at verse 53. Take a look in your Bible. When Jesus had finished these parables, as I said, what did he do? Well, he moved on from there. Where was he? He was in Capernaum at Peter's house, probably, when he had completed the parables, but now it was time to move on. And so he began moving south, and on the way there, he would pass through Nazareth. So coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue. Now remember, Jesus had been born in Bethlehem, but he had been reared in that small town called Nazareth. Matthew 2, verses 19 to 23, and Luke talks about it as well. By the way, this was not the first time that Jesus spoke in Nazareth. If you remember, Jesus began his ministry in Nazareth, and he actually now is moving along to the end of his ministry, and he goes back there. Now, if you look on your outline sheet, I've also printed the first occurrence, as you notice in the book of Luke here, when Jesus went and spoke in the synagogue. And at that time, following his reading and interpretation of the scripture, particularly Isaiah 61, I think, verses 1 and 2 there, the response of the people was not glorious and joyous. It was absolutely horrific, if we could use that term. In fact, the people became so violent, let's read the text and see what it says. Luke chapter 4, verses 28 to 30. It says, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. What did they hear? Jesus said, Isaiah 61, the first part of verses 1 and 2, that said that he was the fulfillment of the promise of the coming of the Messiah. There was no mistake. He let them know that he was the answer for the fulfillment of that. But when they heard that, they got up and drove him out of town and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built. And what for? In order to throw him off the cliff. In other words, he didn't go there voluntarily. They dragged him or carried him. The word took carries with it the idea of forcefully carrying someone. They carried him to the brow of the hill and they were ready to throw him over. But what happened? Look at verse 30. He walked right through the crowd and went on his way. I find it interesting that when I always look into commentaries to see what others have spoken on a passage, many are fearful of saying that a miracle happened at that point. And I think because they didn't want to say that Jesus was performing a miracle to save himself. Jesus would never perform a miracle to save himself. So what happened? How was it when they are carrying him there to throw him off a cliff, he now walks right through the crowd and went on his way? Well, the answer is very simple. Jesus didn't deliver himself. God delivered him. God the Father delivered him, just as God from time to time delivers any of his saints. Have you ever experienced a delivery from God in your life? I'm sure every believer can probably tell me some kind of story whereby somehow, even almost miraculously, things happen that you were saved from perhaps imminent death or injury or something of that nature there. Well, that's not the only time. If you look on your sheet, I show it a number of times. John chapter 7, verse 30, John chapter 8, 59, and John 10, 39 were other instances where God the Father delivered Jesus from death. Why? Because it was not his time to die. His time to die was on the cross, where it was planned before the beginning of the world, the Lamb of God that would be sacrificed for the sins of the world. So, now, if you and I were the Lord Jesus, and the first time when he spoke in the synagogue in Nazareth, they became so furious that they took him ran out to the end of town and wanted to kill him, would you have gone back there for a second time? Well, the Lord goes back for a second time. I think if it was the first time, I would say, well, that's enough of this podunk town and these, what would we call them, ungrateful hicks. They can keep their little ministry in Nazareth and go their own way. Thankfully, the Lord isn't me. And as a result of that, he comes to Nazareth a second time. Why? You know why, don't you? God's grace is offered as a second chance to the people of Nazareth. This was his hometown. This is the people where he grew up together with them. This is the people whom he loved. And even though he was rejected by them, he comes again a second time. Unfortunately, again, his loving call to them is rejected, and they ultimately go off into eternity in finality in a place called hell. But the important thing is, he came again. Now, he came not only to give them a second chance, but mind you, he came for a second reason. That was to show his disciples what would happen when the first opportunity was given. If you go back to the parables, you remember the parables, and I shared with you about the parable of the sower, and I shared with you about the parable of the weeds or the tares. You know, Jesus was saying that when the kingdom of God was being presented and built on this earth, Satan was not going to stand idle. He was going to plant false believers in the midst of the true believers. And some of them were going to be his actual emissaries, and others were just going to be the foolish people who didn't know any better. And I categorized it in a way which you could include the stony ground here, and of course the true good soil, the different soils. And I see it as there's three types of believers that are found where God's people are gathered. Well, number one, obviously, are you and I, who are the born-again, spirit-filled believers. They're going to be there always in the midst of that assembly. But Satan is going to plant satanic believers. Now, when I use the term believer, I mean, in a sense, false believers, not true believers. But they will profess everything that you seem to profess. They will go along with most everything that you seem to go along with. But when it gets down to learning the Word of God, carrying it out, and fulfilling it in your life and heart, that's where they stop. They don't want anything to do with that. And any preacher worth his salt who's opened the Bible in the midst of any assembly of believers, he's going to run into the satanic believers who don't want that. They want a good society of people gathered together to just fulfill their own desires and their own wills, which ultimately are Satan's. So you've got your satanic believer, you've got your spirit-filled believer, and then you have one other category. I like to call them the superficial believers. That's found in the parable of the soils too. These are the people who come and find the believers and want to be with you and join with you because they realize that out in the world couldn't care less about them. But there's always a group of loving people who will love them, who will care for them, who will provide for them when they have needs. And where else would you want to be in a hard and cold and dark world? You'd want to be where there's light. So they come in the midst. Now, they don't want anything to be with the believer in the sense of a conversion or regeneration. Why? That would mean giving up your rulership of your life. You know, isn't that where you were and I were before Christ came into your life? You were your own boss. You ruled yourself. You did not want anyone else ruling you. You know, that's the old expression the Jews came up with. We will not have this man to reign over us. But thanks be to God, you surrendered to that. I surrendered to that. That made us a believer in Jesus Christ because we said, you are going to be Lord of our lives. You're the Messiah. We accept you and we want you to guide us and lead us through life. So, unfortunately, in many assemblies, depending on how those assemblies are organized, to a greater or lesser degree, you'll find that you will have false believers in there. So Jesus said, gave a second chance to give his disciples first opportunity to see that in action in the synagogue of Nazareth itself. And ultimately, it was going to be Israel's rejection of the promised Messiah. Now, take a look at verses 54 and 55. When they heard him the second time, when he came to Nazareth here preaching in the synagogue, how did the people respond? They were amazed. That's an interesting word. Interesting used by different translations. The King James, the English Standard Version, and the New American Standard translates that word astonished. That's a good word too. Amazed is good. Astonished is good. But you know, I went into the original languages and I looked up these words and their various meanings in the context. And the meaning here goes further than amazed and further than astonished here. The meaning of the word amazed means to be struck with terror or panic. Imagine that. When they heard Jesus preaching in the synagogue, it was like a knife to their heart. Why? The sinful heart, the wicked heart, the darkened heart, the heart that walks with Satan. Jesus opened that heart to his word, and they said in their heart, "We don't want you." So they were struck with fear. You know, I would change that word amazed to they were flabbergasted. How's that? They were aghast. Now, they were angry before, and they were ready to throw him over a cliff. But they had a different attitude this time. They began to say, "Where did this man," they can't even use his name, could they? They couldn't call him by his name. "Where did this man get this wisdom?" At least they knew what he was saying was wisdom from the Old Testament, that is, he preached it. "And how does he do these miraculous powers?" Jesus must have performed some miracles, or miracle, plural, singular, in Nazareth. Matthew doesn't tell us about it, but later on he says that he couldn't perform because of their unbelief. So, but at least they knew that he had miracle power, and he had wisdom from the word when he spoke that was beyond their comprehension. So what did they say? They said, verse 55, "Isn't this the carpenter's son?" Now, in our film here that we saw enacting the text here, I wish the director would have put a little more emphasis when they said that, because I'm sure that's how they said that. They looked at each other and they said, "Isn't this man the carpenter's son?" What do you think they were saying? They were giving him an accolade of something? Not at all. They were mocking him. They were saying, "He's nobody. He's the son of a carpenter." And by the way, under Jewish law, you had to be trained by your parents for a particular job in society. And in this case, he was trained to be a carpenter. Was Jesus in the carpentry business? He was not. So they were mocking him. And what were they really saying here? They were saying to him, "Look, he's just simply a hometown boy, and he was trained to be a carpenter, and he's not doing his business. He's an idle man, a non-working man. He's a bum." That's what they were saying. They were calling him a worthless bum. "Isn't he the carpenter's son?" So think about that. Now, here were two misunderstandings. Number one, he wasn't Joseph's son. Notice what it says there. "Isn't he the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary?" Again, they were bringing up Mary in derision here. You know, it's been many years, but they still, the gossip chain was still there. Mary had to abruptly be married by Joseph, and something not right had happened. And of course, Jesus was the product of that. So they were mocking Jesus in the sanctuary here of the synagogue. And they went on to say, "Aren't his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And aren't all his sisters with us?" We went over that before. You know, the Roman Catholic Church says Jesus, of course, was the only son of Mary. But no, she had a relationship, a normal relationship with her husband, Joseph. And God gave that couple many children in addition to Jesus being the firstborn there. So, nevertheless, we recognize here that all these people that they're speaking about were not believers. Remember we talked about that? None of them believed in Jesus. And remember what happened in the last few passages we went over? When Jesus was speaking, Mary came with her sons, and they wanted to take Jesus away if they could get at him, but they couldn't get into the house. Why did they want to take Jesus away? Because they thought he went crazy. They thought he was a crazy man. The things he was teaching about himself was going to get him into such hot water that it was going to get him killed. So they wanted to bring him home and kind of sedate him and make him a little more quiet and not be all worked up that he was the Messiah or anything like that. Now, of course, I think we have to put that in perspective. Mary knew that her son Jesus was a miracle child. There's no question of that. Mary knew that he was the Messiah. So you wonder, why was Mary quiet about that when her sons were already ready to take him home as a crazy man? I think because she was overwhelmed by her children, and there was nothing she could say. She couldn't prove these things or anything like that. Later on, it says Mary pondered and put these things in her heart. She just had to wait for the time. So don't be too critical of Mary. But she did believe he was the Messiah. Now, the people thought that Jesus, of course, was not anything but the son of a carpenter. And how wrong they were, of course, at that. Now, because Jesus' family didn't believe in him, you know, it must have been very difficult for Jesus, even his disciples, to wonder why they followed and he didn't follow at all. But you know what happened? Before everything was over, he won his family to himself. Isn't that wonderful? Take a look in Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 4. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives after they saw Jesus Christ ascend into the heavens there. It says, when they arrived at the house, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying, and they all joined together constantly in prayer. And who was with them? Along with the women was Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Isn't that wonderful there? Think about that. James and Judas were chosen out of the brothers to even write scripture. James was even given the role as the leading elder in the Jerusalem church. And 1 Corinthians 15:7 says that Jesus even appeared to his brother James in the process there. All this led me, as I was putting this together, to see how important it is, because Jesus took the time and effort to win his family to Christ, and he won them all. How wonderful that is. You know, it's important that you win your family. I think everyone who becomes a believer in Christ, the first place of evangelism is your home. The first place of evangelism is your children, if you have them, and if you don't, and if you have a further family, even your grandchildren. I know a lot of us are older folks here. It's so incumbent upon us that we would win our grandchildren to the Lord, and we would win our children to the Lord. And I think of our beloved friends here, Jeremiah and Luann, and beautiful Mabry there. That's the first person you want to win to Christ. And you know why? Children are the only possession you'll ever take to glory. There's nothing else you can take with you to heaven, but you can take your children. Now, I realize that all of us are not in the same position as some of us are. If you were one to the Lord young enough that you were able to lead your children to Christ as they were growing up, praise the Lord. What a blessing that is. But not everyone has that. Some of us were led to the Lord later on, and our children were already grown, and we didn't have the opportunity to lead them to the Lord. And I know that if you're talking to them about Christ and they're in the world, very hard to win them to Christ. But don't give up. Jesus didn't give up. He didn't win them in life. He won them in death. Now, what does it mean by that? It meant that by the time of his death, they came to know him as their Messiah and as their Savior. So don't give up on them, and continue to witness to them, live a godly life, and God will bless in time and his time. And maybe it won't be while you're alive. Maybe after your death, they will come to know Christ in their life. Leave that in the hands of the Lord. But now the townspeople, their rejection was evidenced by their speech. They were saying, how can this jobless bum know anything? Where did this man, that's the derogative term, get this wisdom? You know why? Because when Jesus spoke, he spoke with authority. The Bible says that, Matthew 7, verse 29, because he taught as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. When the teachers of the law opened the scripture, they just simply spoke as perhaps some teaching of words. But when Jesus spoke as one who had authority, the term means as one who spoke from God. In other words, they heard God speaking to their heart. The Holy Spirit was speaking to them. And that's how you and I should receive the scripture. Not by me teaching you or anyone else, but when the Bible is open, you hear the Spirit of God speaking to you as one who has authority there. Now, where did he get all that wisdom? Of course, we know where it is. He was God come in the flesh, and he knew how to open the Old Testament to show them everything necessary. And it was flawless. No one could question what he had taught. And as a result of that, he gave them the love of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but that to me says Jesus had such love for these people. They rejected him the first time, they rejected him a second time. But you know what long-suffering that is. 2 Peter 3:9 says this, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So don't give up on those who maybe at the moment here have been rejecting the Lord. Continue to love them. Continue to witness to them. Show them. Give them a second chance. Go to them again with the gospel and show that love. But there's a warning. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation." So I'm going to say to anyone who might be listening through the internet here, if you're hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ for the first time, or maybe a number of times, there is no promise that you'll ever hear it again. And if you never hear it again, if you never receive Jesus Christ, you will perish in hell for all eternity. And I thank God, and you do too, amen, that we heard the gospel and we responded to it, amen?
Amen.
Oh, how important it really is. There's no promise. Jesus never passed by Nazareth again. And when he left, that town perished for all eternity. How sad it was. But nonetheless, when he spoke the word of God, how did they respond? They all took offense at him. You know, the word offense here is scandalizo. It's an interesting word, and what it means is to stumble in angry panic and confusion. Their sinful hearts rebelled. They did not want this man, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, to become their God and their ruler. And they wanted nothing to do with it. You know, the same response is heard today. You know, we can give the gospel anywhere in the world. It might be even in our own community or somewhere far away by missionaries on the field here. But when people hear the unadulterated word of God, there's only two responses. They can either bow and surrender in submission and receive Christ as their Savior and Lord, or they will go away in anger and offense here, as a scandalizo says right here. It's a scandal. That's what it is. And to stumble. An angry panic here. They don't want to hear about sin. They don't want to hear about hell. Jesus spoke more about hell than any other subject in the New Testament. Do you know that? They don't want to hear about fire and judgment. And most of all, they don't want to hear about the evil, wicked heart that reigns in them that can be put to death by Jesus Christ. And we live and serve him. So Jesus wasn't surprised by their scandal, not at all. And as a result of this hostile setting, take a look at verses 57 and 58. Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor." And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Now, it's not that God cannot do miracles. It's simply he would not do miracles, because why would he bless people who don't want to be blessed? Why would he force that on any of them there? And in fact, Jesus was not a circus sideshow, so he's not about to perform miracles just for the sake of it there. Their loss was theirs, and their unbelief canceled or hampered even the working of God. And notice that phrase, "Only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor." You know, think about that. The hardest people to win to the Lord sometimes is your own family. Isn't that true? You know, but don't give up on them. I remember I prayed for my mother for 25 years before she died. She made a profession of faith that I seen was very real in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it took those 25 years. When I was first saved, she looked at me and thought I was crazy. I went bonkers. And she once said to me, "You know, this is just another fad, Dennis. Don't worry, it'll pass. You'll be okay." Yeah. I'm glad it didn't pass, aren't you? And your life is mine as well, but it's important there. All right, so now we move on, and Herod and his cruelty in Matthew chapter 14. We're going to look at three things: a wrong deduction, a wicked determination, and a weary departure. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus. What did he hear? He heard about all the miracles that he was performing wherever he went. He heard about all the things he was teaching about the coming of the Messiah. And he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. This is why the miraculous powers at work in him." Now, you see, the text is jumping ahead. John the Baptist had already died. He had been beheaded, and we're going to get into that. But after he had called for his death, he now had a terrible conscience about it. And when he heard about Jesus here, you know what he thought? He thought the spirit of John the Baptist had possessed Jesus and was now performing these miracles and was coming at him. Now, Matthew uses the word of Herod's wrong deduction as a bridge to recount what he did. But before we do that, let's find out about who this Herod is. And the reason why is there are a lot of Herods in the Bible. And each Herod did different things. And who was this Herod the Tetrarch? All right, let's take a look. Now we begin, of course, with Herod's family. The first Herod, of course, a serpent breed of people here, stands like a huge dark cloud hovering over the four Gospels and even the book of Acts in the process. So it's easy to confuse the difference. The first one was Herod the Great. He was the founder of the dynasty, and he ruled from 37 B.C. to 4 B.C. Herod liked to be around the Jewish people because he claimed that he was related to them, and he was, because he was an Edomite. Now, you might say, who are the Edomites? And sometimes, maybe a little chart helps out. You like charts, everyone here? I'll give you a little chart, okay? Take a look. It's hard to see all these things here. But let's see if I can show you. Here's Terah. He's the father of Abraham. Abraham married Sarah. Abraham and Sarah are the children of I'm getting it all confused here. Abraham and Sarah had children. Abraham by the concubine had Hagar had Ishmael. But the line went through Isaac. Isaac married Rebekah, and of course they had Joseph and Esau, Jacob and Esau. Jacob, of course, is the godly line, and of course Jacob had four wives here: Leah, Zilpah, Bilhah, and Rachel. Rachel and Leah were the actual wives; these were the concubines, and they produced the 12 tribes of Israel. But Abraham and Sarah had Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac brought forth Esau and Jacob. Esau is the father of the Edomites. And of course, the Edomites brought forth the family of Herod. And so that gives us a little idea there. Now, with that in mind, Herod, of course, the next one was Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the one who beheaded John. Herod is the man in this chapter. He was the son of Herod the Great. Now, with that in mind here, he was called the Tetrarch. What did that mean? Well, the Tetrarch means he was ruler of only one-fourth of the kingdom. There were other rulers as well. He ruled from 4 B.C. to 39 A.D. His rulership was filled with deception and selfishness. He was a man who loved luxury and everything he had. He was very cold and calculating. He was ambitious, and he plotted to become a great ruler. But now there were more Herods in the Bible. Herod Agrippa. Herod is the Herod who imprisoned Peter and killed James in Acts chapter 12. And he was the grandson of Herod the Great. And then there came Herod Agrippa's son, Herod Agrippa II. He was the Herod who tried Paul in Acts chapter 25, and he was the son of Agrippa. All of these men were lying, deceitful, crafty, cold-blooded killers. And at times they practiced the Jewish religion because they claimed that Abraham was their father, as well as the Jewish people do as well. But Herod Antipas, getting back to number two, he's the one in our chapter here, he was morally depraved, and he had eloped with Herodias. I like to pronounce it that way. I think it's better for me. Anyway, he was the wife of the half-brother Philip the First, who divorced his own wife and sent her back to her father, the king of Petra, Leviticus 18:16. Herod listened to the voice inside him of pride and temptation, and he plunged himself into all kinds of terrible sins. Let's take a look at the wicked determination that came about. Now, Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered John a prophet. John the Baptist denounced this adulterous affair of Herod and Herodias here, and he earned the implacable hatred of the couple, particularly Herodias, because he made her look bad in the process. But Herod was going to kill John, but he didn't do it, verse 5 says, because he was afraid of the people, because they considered John a prophet. So he vacillated, but Herodias waited and planned her attack. Take a look. And Matthew 14:10 tells us she won out. John was beheaded in the prison. Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of his outspeaking there. But now instead, Herod heeded his own voice of sinfulness and determined to kill Jesus and also kill John. So the first one he killed was John, and the second one he wanted to kill was Jesus. But Jesus never got near enough to him because he knew of his murderous threats in the process there. But he did say something about that, and you can find it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 32. He replied, and he said, "Go tell that fox I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal." It's interesting, this word fox in the Greek word is in the feminine. So in a word, it really is referring to a vixen. Go tell that vixen. Jesus looked beyond Herod and knew that it was Herodias who was behind the whole thing that took John's head. And so let's look at verses 6 to 8 to tell the story in chapter 14. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for the guests and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." Now the scene changes to a great banquet in honor of Herod's birthday. And part of the celebration contained a dance, apparently, performed by the daughter of Herodias. And Josephus identifies her as the gal by the name of Salome. Apparently it was a provocative and sensual dance, and this girl had pleased her stepfather. Now, Herod Antipas here, of course, this girl, we are told by Josephus, was no more than about 14 or 15 years old. She was a teenager. And so when Herod said, "I'm going to give you anything you want because you have so pleased me, she went to her mother and consulted with it, where it says in verse 8, prompted by her mother there. And immediately she seized the opportunity to get rid of John the Baptist, and she asked her daughter to ask for the head of John the Baptist. Amazingly, this teenager obeys her mother for such a gruesome, evil thing. That tells you a little bit about her and how she was brought up by her mother. Such a gruesome request tells not only the depravity of Herodias, but of her daughter as well. So apparently apples don't fall far from the tree, do they? But you know, the Bible also tells us, because of that fact, you best make sure your apples are not filled with worms, because your children will inherit those worms in their life as well. You know, Proverbs 22 verse 6 says very clearly, "Train up a child in the way they should go. Even when they are old, they will not depart from it." So how important it is that we would put emphasis in our children's lives and not have depraved children that are there. Well, in verses 9 to 10, the wicked determination comes. The king was distressed because of his oath and his dinner guests. He ordered that her request be granted. He didn't want to kill John the Baptist. He was fearful of him because of his power, his relationship with Jesus, and also the people thought he was a prophet and realized that things might not go so well with him there. So in this situation, now he was cornered. He opened his mouth, of course, in a, what would we call it here, a alcohol-numbing way, and said, "I'll give you anything you want," to Salome. And the girl asked for the head of John the Baptist. And he couldn't go back on his word, at least that's what he thought. And like many weak but savage men, he preferred the easy way out. His conscience quickened by the boldness and the bluntness and the righteous preaching of John, which had troubled and offended him for a long time. And now it was trampled by his sinful conscience. It was poked alive by God's word when John spoke, but now he seared it dead with the iron of sin And he took the head of John the Baptist. And he took his own head forever and ever as well. So he ordered that her request be granted, and John was beheaded in the prison. Herod's morbid fascination with John and the miraculous didn't matter anymore now. It was his fascination was simply a religious curiosity, shall we say, of unbelief. And it was impregnable to God's truth in God's grace. Well, after Herod beheaded John, he inquired about Jesus. And Luke 9:9 says he kept inquiring about Jesus. And Jesus, knowing what was going to happen if he got near Herod, he stayed far away from him until it was the Father's time to do so. This brings us to what happened after John was beheaded. Look at verse 12. John's disciples came and took his body and they buried it. And then they went and told Jesus. Isn't it interesting? They came and gathered up the mortal remains of their master. You know, it's hard to imagine the grievous pain that they suffered as a result of this. Experiencing the decapitation of the master, the one that they loved and dearly followed. You know, John the Baptist was a great and godly man, not only to his disciples, but to heaven itself. And he had been a friend to these disciples here, and the one of whom they had confessed and forsaken everything to follow him, and now all things were gone. So where did they go? I love that phrase. Then they went and told Jesus. You know, to whom else could they go? And who better to go through than the Lord Jesus? I think that's good advice for you and me as we get down to the end of this message. You know, when you have troubles and trials come, when heartache might envelop you for any reason, whatever it is, when life's hopes come and crush us and our dreams and our hearts are broken, to whom should we go? The Lord Jesus. And what will he do? The very same thing he did for these disciples of the Lord here. He comforted them. He sustained them. He supported them. Either in salvation or sanctification, the Lord is there for you and for me. And the world promises to do you in, and God promises to take you out. And that's the joy you and I have in all things in life. Now, how did Jesus respond to this besides comforting the disciples of John? We're told right there, it says, when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. He went to his father. He went to his father to pray. And I believe the Lord's heart was broken. This man, John, was not only his friend, but it was his cousin. It was his blood relative here. And his heart was broken at the depths of mankind's sin. And that tells us something that God said long ago when God experienced the sinfulness of humanity. God didn't give up on you and me, and God isn't giving up on this world. But nonetheless, God's heart is broken. You go to the book of Genesis before the great flood, and the Lord saw how great was the wickedness of human race he had become on the earth. And every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was what? Only evil. How much of the time? Some of the time? No, all of the time. And the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. The Hebrew means his heart was grieved. God grieves at the sin that's around us in this world. God grieves at sin when it breaks out in your life and my life. But thanks be to God, he will never, ever leave us nor forsake us, as we sang in the beginning of our song time. Yes, God loves you and cares for you. And you know, I want to say that to anyone listening who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. If you're going through difficult times and your life is crashing down around you, God is there for you if you will go to Him. But He's not going to come to you unless you come to Him. And all you need to do, He's not far away, is to reach out by a prayer of faith and say, Lord Jesus, please help me. Come to me. Show me your way and your place and what I must do to gain your favor and your love. And God will come to you by the Spirit of God and open your heart to receive him as Savior. So, yes, Satan's in control of this world, but not forever. God's going to take control one day, and it'll be a place where the lambs of God will gather together for all eternity to be with our Savior. How wonderful it is. But while we're on this earth, Difficult times will come. They'll come in your life as well. God hasn't promised you because you're a believer that difficult times won't come. Ron Raddatz shared that with us for Colby. He had to comfort him and encourage him that God is not through with him, and these things in this world are not caused by God, but it's caused by the sin that's in the world and, of course, the things that are upon us. So love the Lord, and when trouble comes, go to Jesus as the disciples of John had done. Now, let's apply these things. Let me give you some applications. You can fill them out in your outline sheet and the answers that will be there, because I think they're important. I think the first one is really good. Some of the hardest people to lead to the Lord will be your own close family and friends. But don't give up on them. Be a good testimony to them. Witness to them whenever you have a chance without being obnoxious. And love them. Show the love of Jesus Christ to them. Even Jesus experienced this when he was in Nazareth. Number two, when you present the gospel, realize it will often be considered offensive. Don't think everyone's going to accept the gospel from you, and don't get disheartened by it. Continue on to those who reject Jesus Christ. For everyone who rejects Jesus Christ, there's someone else out there who will receive Jesus Christ. You know how I know that? Because you're sitting here today. You accepted Jesus Christ. I'm standing here today because I accepted Jesus Christ. There will always be someone who will accept them. So move on and don't be offended by their offense. Number three, some of God's greatest and best servants often will experience great tribulation and even death. But that's no sign of God's displeasure. So God wants us to realize that. That when these things befall a believer, don't say, oh, there must have been some sin in their lives. Sometimes the very best of saints are going to experience some of the most difficult displeasures of this world of sin. God will make things right in the end. And lastly, number four, in spite of all difficulty, oppression, and temporary defeat, where did Jesus go? He plodded on as he made his trek towards Jerusalem. Even with the massive rejection of the people of Israel, he did not give up, because there was so great salvation to be wrought for a world that would come to him in the future as well. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the lessons we learn from the Lord Jesus as he walked this earth, and thankful for the teachings of the Word of God that gives us so many different types of application for our walk of faith. And I pray that we too, regardless of the life's experiences that we have and setbacks and things that people will say to us or say about us, may we not be offended and close ranks and no longer witness for Jesus Christ. May we continue to show the love of God to a lost and needy world. And if there's anyone here today who needs to receive Christ as Savior, may the Spirit of God open that heart and mind to reach out with a prayer of faith and trust Christ alone for that salvation. This is our prayer in Jesus' most holy and righteous name. Amen.